Our text this morning is John 13, 1 through 17. Now before the festival of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The devil had already put into the heart of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray him. And during supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, got up from the table, took off his outer robe, and tied a towel around himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "You do not know now what I am doing, but later you will understand." Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "One who has bathed does not need to wash except for the feet, but is entirely clean. And you are clean, though not all of you." For he knew who was to betray him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." After he had washed their feet, had put on his robe, and had returned to the table, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and chief teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have set you an example, that you also should do as I have done to you. Very truly, I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who has sent them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, we're continuing the series of sermons that we're looking at, these questions that God asks, six in the Old Testament, six in the New, and we're at a very important one today. Do you understand what I've done to you? It's a very significant question. It's about serving, and this takes place at a dinner table. I had some experience serving and waiting on tables. One of my best jobs that I ever had when I was in seminary was to wait on tables at this high-end restaurant in Pasadena. It was a fantastic job. I loved it. I made really good money, which helped me pay for those hefty theological books that I had to buy. It was fast-paced. The shifts just flew by. The staff was fun to be with, and for the most part, I loved waiting on the customers. Learning how to wait on tables in this high-end restaurant was a skill that took some time to learn. We're talking about jackets, bow ties, black pants, you know, we're talking very fancy restaurant. But learning how to wait on people, it was something you had to spend some time focusing in on in this restaurant. And sometimes that training went really well, and other times it didn't go very well. It didn't go well for the person learning, and it didn't go well for the customers who were on the receiving end of their rookie efforts. And one Saturday night, I had nothing to do with this, but I saw this happen, the worst training experience that I saw in all those years that I worked for this restaurant. So imagine this. Here the place is packed, every booth, every table, filled with people. Mostly, a lot of people headed to downtown L.A., to the theater. And Joy, who was one of our best servers, was training a young woman by the name of Doreen. And they were headed up to a table of eight in the back of the restaurant. And in this restaurant, you had to put the meals on a big tray, and hold it over your shoulder and carry it up the aisle. So Doreen and Joy are headed up the aisle with eight plates of really fancy food. And as Joy is leading the way, Doreen's behind her, she hears all of a sudden Joy go, "Oh," and she turned around and she said everything has suddenly slowed down. It was like being in the Matrix. You know, everything just got super slow. The noise in the restaurant just got muffled, and she turned around and watched Joy trip and turn towards this couple that was dressed up for the theater like they're going to the Academy Awards, and turn, and she said she watched Doreen take that tray, go vertical on it, and just launch these four dinners at this couple. Joy said she watched in horror as a couple of filet mignons and a couple of baked potatoes with butter, sour cream, and chives went flying through the air. And then, seemingly, the laws of physics were defied for a second. She saw this woman, who was decked out for the Academy Awards, it seemed. She got hit by one of those baked potatoes in this perfectly coiffed head of hers. I shouldn't be laughing. And that potato with butter, sour cream, and chives was sort of stuck there on her forehead for a second. I'll spare you the details of what happened next, but tables were knocked over, food on the floor, and the restaurant had a very big dry cleaning bill that it needed to pay and some other gifts I'm sure they had to give out. Serving people and learning how to do that is not an easy thing to do. Today's text is about serving people. John chapter 13. And in this text, we're going to see, in the context of watching Jesus serve another person, some radical paradigm shifts in who we understand God to be, and what lordship looks like, and some radical paradigm shifts in what it means to love this Lord. He asks the question after he washes his disciples' feet, "Do you know what I have done to you?" That's a question that a young family, saw a lot of young families around here, that's a question they know how to answer, because when you have a child, as great as that is, it does feel like something has been done to you that you're just adjusting to, or desperately trying to. Your whole life changes. Your priorities changes. Why you go to work, maybe the motivation for all of that changes. Everything changes. And Jesus is asking that same kind of question today. Do you know what I have done to you? In the verses that lead up to John chapter 13, there are a couple of Greeks who come to Jesus' disciples and ask for an appointment with Jesus. Jesus doesn't give them an appointment, but he says, "What I'm going to show you is God's glory." It's an astounding statement in John chapter 12. They're not going to get an appointment, but what they're going to get is the opportunity to see who Jesus really is. They're going to see the glory of God in Jesus Christ, and they're going to see that glory in a way that is completely unexpected. They're going to see that glory on the cross of Christ. Usually when we think about glory, when somebody's in all their glory, we're thinking about seeing someone who's amazingly attractive, or who has great fame or power and intelligence, who's achieved something remarkable, someone who is wealthy. We associate glory with victory on a football field or on a battlefield or in the marketplace. We think glory is about status and getting the highest grade on an exam or seeing your child do really well on a recital. We think that is what glory looks like. We think glory is about some amazing achievement that we've reached by having an article we've written reviewed in a peer-reviewed journal. Those are all great things, but that's the kind of thing we think of when we think of glory. But we have an understanding of glory that's completely different from what God says glory is actually all about. Neil Plantinga talks in one of his books about a personal ad that he saw in New York Magazine, a personal ad placed by a woman who he says wants to meet a man as remarkable as herself. She places this ad, and this is what it says: strikingly beautiful, Ivy League graduate, playful, passionate, perceptive, elegant, bright, articulate, original in mind, unique in spirit. I possess a rare balance of beauty and depth, sophistication and earthiness, seriousness and a love of fun. Professionally successful, perfectly capable of being self-sufficient and independent. And she says something curious: but I won't be truly content until we find each other. Please reply with a substantial letter describing your background and who you are. Photo essential. That's a profile in glory. That's what we think glory is all about. That's the way we want people to see us in the world, like that. That's the kind of glory we want to show the world. But here's the glory of God. This is what glory looks like according to Jesus Christ. In John chapter 13, verse 1, this is his last meal together with his disciples before his arrest and his crucifixion. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the festival of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I love that. The devil had already put in the heart of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray him. Sort of a cloud on this scene. And during supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands that he had come from God and was going to God. He knew who he was, knew where he was going, knew where he had come from. He got up from the table, took off his outer robe, and tied a towel around himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "You do not know now what I am doing, but later you will understand." Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus said, "Unless I wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only then, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "One who has bathed does not need to wash except for the feet, but is entirely clean. And you are clean, though not all of you." For he knew who was to betray him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." There are a couple of things that are going to help us understand this scene. When you think about first century Palestine, people walked everywhere, and all they had on their feet were simple sandals. So their feet were covered with dust or caked in mud, depending on what time of year it was. By the time you reached your destination, your feet were a mess. When you showed up at someone's house, you needed to have your feet cleaned. And so most apartments had at the door a basin and a towel. And one of the lowliest jobs that anybody could do as a slave was to wash somebody else's feet. In fact, if you were a Jewish slave, it was an option. You didn't have to do it. If you were a Gentile slave, you had to wash people's feet. So these guys arrive at this place for dinner, and their feet are a mess. But nobody cleans each other's feet. The Gospel of Luke tells us about this story and reminds us that they were having a huge fight, the disciples among themselves, about who was the greatest. Who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? So there was no way in the world that those guys were going to wash each other's feet. I think this is a really unnerving picture of the way most of us tend to approach our lives and our relationships. In general, we're focused on how we're going to strengthen our position in those relationships, not on how we're going to take care of the needs of other people. We're focused on how we're going to end up on top in the winning position, not how we're going to help someone else succeed. We're focused on how we're going to end up on top, our boss is going to look at us and say, "You're the best employee we've got." We tend to look at our colleagues and say, or our friends and our family members, "You know, I'm not going to apologize, not until she apologizes." You know, even in coming to the season of busy shopping, we even like compete for parking spaces at shopping malls. You know, like you race down one aisle so you can win and get your car into that position that's closer to the store. We think that glory is all about winning. It's not about appearing weak or being weak. We think glory is about being served and not waiting on other people. But Jesus is the only one who picks up that basin and that towel and washes his disciples' feet. That is what glory looks like to God. Look at this. Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, stood up from the dinner table just as he had stood up from his throne in heaven. Here the God of the universe strips off his outer garment, just like he had stripped off his glory and entered the human story. Here is the one who was fully God and fully human, who wrapped himself with a towel, and just as he has clothed himself with our humanity, here is this God who does this menial task, just like in the days to come he would die for us on the cross, a shameful death. And after he finished washing his disciples' feet, we see Jesus take up his garment, put it back on, just like he would after he did for us on the cross what only he could have done. He clothes himself and ascends to his Father and retakes his position of honor. That is paradigm shift number one that takes place in this text. That is what lordship looks like according to Jesus. This is what glory looks like. For Jesus, being Lord means being a servant, one who washes feet. For Jesus, foot washing is completely consistent with who he knows himself to be. He knows where he's come from and where he's going. And washing his disciples' feet is not a contradiction, it's a revelation of who he actually is. And here comes Peter. We love Peter. He's once again horrified by what Jesus is doing, just like he was a few weeks ago in Caesarea Philippi. He still doesn't really understand Jesus. And who could blame him? Who would expect that this is the way the Messiah would act? To be Lord is to wash feet. And Peter cannot yet comprehend that. So how do we respond to what we're seeing here? If you and I could begin to see what's going on in this chapter, if we can begin to understand in new ways what is happening on the cross of Christ, it's going to change our lives. Seeing God himself on his knees, doing one of the most menial tasks a person could do for another person, should begin to change us. It should recenter us. It should not make us prideful that God would do this for us. It should lead us to humility. And that will begin to transform our view of everything and everyone. God is on his knees doing for these men what they would not do for one another. God is on his knees right now before you and me and is ready to wash our feet, to cleanse us from all the things we have done wrong, to forgive us, and to heal us. And what Jesus is trying to get Peter to understand is you're only going to meet the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only way you're going to meet that God is to see him in Jesus Christ on his knees. If you cannot see or begin to see God in Jesus Christ on his knees, you will never understand who this God really is. That's what he's trying to get Peter to understand. Peter sees Jesus stripped to the waist in a loincloth with a towel wrapped around him. And Peter says, "No way, you're not washing my feet." That's not what leaders do. Peter will not at first allow Jesus to wash his feet. And Jesus is not going to wash his feet against his will. Jesus simply says that if you want to be with me, if you want to be a part of what I'm doing, you need to let me wash your feet. He's not going to violate Peter's freedom, and he's not going to violate yours either. You can keep your feet tucked up underneath your body. You can try to convince yourself that you don't need to have your feet cleaned, or you can do it yourself. You can try to hide all the stuff that's caked on your feet. And if we do that, it will be a tremendous loss to us. It's a loss beyond description. God is kneeling. Shocking. God is kneeling before you and me and is ready to make us clean. Of course, Jesus' foot washing, this menial task, points way beyond the task itself to the cross of Christ and what God is going to do for the world on that cross. If you don't let me wash your feet, you can't share in the life that I'm offering you. Unless Peter allows Jesus to cleanse him, he has no hope of sharing in the promise of the kingdom of God. And Jesus is not going to wash Peter's feet by force. Peter needs to allow Jesus to do that for him, to do for him what he could not do for himself. I love what St. Augustine once said, proud humanity would have died if a lowly God had not found him. And once Peter begins to get this clear in his mind, he responds in a very typical Peter way. Well, if that's what's at stake here, if it means I'm going to be cut off from you, then wash my hands, wash my head, wash all of me. That is a big paradigm shift. Our God is at his heart, a servant. And no one would have expected that. And here comes big paradigm shift number 2. John chapter 13, verse 12. And after he had washed their feet and put on his robe and had returned to the table, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." For I have set you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Very truly I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Jesus doesn't have a need to have his feet washed. He calls us to wash one another's feet. Listen to what Leslie Newbegin says. If Jesus had said, since I have washed your feet, you must wash my feet, then we would be fighting with one another for the privilege of being the first with the basin and the towel. But that is not what Jesus says. He tells his disciples that since he has washed their feet, they ought to wash one another's feet. Newbegin writes, Jesus has laid aside his life for us all. And the debt that we owe to Jesus is to be discharged by our subjection to our neighbor in loving service. Listen to Newbegin. Our neighbor is the appointed agent, authorized to receive what we owe to the master. Our neighbor is the appointed agent, authorized to receive what we owe to Jesus for all that he has done and that he is doing for us. I get to wash Jesus' feet by washing the feet of my neighbor, by forgiving the people who have hurt me, by investing sacrificially to bless people for their benefit. That is what glory looks like from God's perspective. Think about the group of guys he had in that room. Matthew the tax collector, a guy who had sold out to the Roman authority. And Simon the zealot, a guy who had spent his life trying to overthrow the people that Matthew had worked for. What would it be like to have Simon the zealot wash Matthew's feet? From a human perspective, that's not going to happen. That would be like expecting the 1% to be on their knees washing the feet of the 99%, or the Hutu washing the feet of the Tutsi, or the Israeli washing the feet of the Palestinian, or the Taliban washing the feet of the NATO soldier, or the Pakistani washing the feet of the Indian. That all seems impossible, naive, a fantasy, until we see the God of the universe on his knees washing his friend's feet. What Jesus does after this supper and what he does for the world on the cross turns our world upside down. It subverts the normal way the world operates. And thus it makes room for God to come and change everything. And when we kneel to wash our neighbor's feet, whoever that might be, spouse, friend, parent, child, employer, what we discover is that Jesus has beat us to the floor. He is already there washing their feet, and he invites us to join him. And that goes way beyond what God had said. Look at the great world religions. What they say is, love your neighbor as you love yourself. If you've got food, make sure your neighbor has food. If you've got clean water to drink, make sure your neighbor has clean water to drink. You've got good education for your children. Make sure other people's children have good education. Love your neighbor as yourself. If we even did that, the world would be a completely different place. But Jesus takes it up several notches. Love your neighbor as I have loved you. Did you notice who's also at this table? Judas. The one who betrayed Jesus. Sitting at that table. Jesus knows who's going to sell him out. And he knows who it is. And yet Jesus serves Judas anyway. Jesus washes the feet of his enemy. The saddest thing about Judas is that he didn't wait for Easter morning. In his despair, he killed himself. If he had waited till Easter morning, what he would have heard from Jesus would be, Judas, come home. All is forgiven. I'm a person who loves the outdoors. I love it because I can see the glory of God in his creation. But the clearest glimpse of God's glory is seen right here with Jesus on his knees washing his disciples' feet. The glory of God is seen in Jesus Christ on the cross, dying for the sins of the world. I love a story that John Ortberg pastor at Menlo Park for us, tells about an experience that he had as a child that really sort of captures for him what it's like for a God to come this close to us. He said he knew something quite a bit about glory and the lack of glory because he was growing up as a fan of the Chicago Cubs. And he knew what glory and lack of glory looked like. He said that one year the entire infield of the Chicago Cubs made the All-Star team. Randy Hundley, he writes, the catcher, was a personal favorite. One day the phone rang in his house when he was a little boy. A neighbor, a girl in my class at school, got my mother on the phone. Mrs. Ortberg, you'll never guess what. Randy Hundley is at my house. I told him John lives next door. He wants to come to your house. He wants to see John. And then something went horribly wrong. My mother did not know who Randy Hundley was. She thought he was some kid I went to school with who wanted to come over and play. So my mother said, Johnny is at piano lessons. You'll have to tell Randy he can come over and play some other day. John Ortberg writes, my mother was a pea brain. When I got home, my mother told me that somebody named Randy Hundley had been next door and wanted to come over, and she told him maybe some other time. I wanted to call the social service people to take my mother away. That afternoon, I was in a deep depression. At around 5 o'clock, there was a knock on the door. When I answered it, there stood Randy Hundley, Major League Baseball player, all-star. I beheld his glory, the glory of a professional catcher, full of power and a strong right arm. He had stopped by our neighbors before a speaking engagement, which is when my friend called. After he had finished speaking, although he was a major leaguer with a busy life, he decided to make a stop before he went home to Chicago. He came all the way back to our neighborhood. He tracked down my house. He knocked on my door. I didn't want you to take it on your piano teacher, he said. He encouraged me to keep following Christ. He gave me an autographed baseball, which my mother seems to have thrown away. It's like he's got some stuff to work out with his mom. To a 10-year-old kid, the glory of Randy Hundley wasn't that he had a howitzer for an arm. It wasn't that he caught Fergus Jenkins and Kenny Holtzman, or that he hit long home runs off Bob Gibson and Nolan Ryan. Glory was that someone as important as he was would take the time to come to a home of a little kid. Glory was that one day he laid aside his glove and bat and came knocking on my door. One day he came just for me. Do you know what I have done to you? Do you know what Jesus has done to you? There are lots of people in our world today that would be happy to answer that question, to answer it for us. And some of them would say, you know what Jesus has done to you? He's made you stupid and naive. He's led you down some small anti-intellectual pathway. He's made you into a narrow-minded person who obsesses about things that no one cares about anymore. That's what Jesus has done to you. Well, anyone who says that is dead wrong. Jesus has wrecked my life, and he has wrecked it in a good way. He's opened an expansive world, not a small world, to me. And he's freeing me to see beyond my tiny concerns sometimes and priorities. He's given me identity that's grounded in something that's unshakable. He's given me the courage to look at the real realities of human life and its pain and suffering and to join him in what he's doing in the world to make it better. He's freed me, and he's freeing me from the American idols that have enslaved me and diminished my life. And he's freeing me to live a more abundant and satisfying life. He's enabled me to forgive others and to forgive myself for all the ways that I have messed up my life and the lives of other people. Do you know what I have done to you? I'm only beginning to comprehend it. But as I see God on his knees, offering to wash my feet, I'm beginning to understand what he has done to me. And I'm beginning to understand who he wants to make me to be. Let's pray together. God, we do pray that you would help us in the eyes of faith to see you, the God of the universe, on your knees,
ready to wash our feet. And may we be so transformed by that and by what you're doing in our lives that we might find a fresh capacity to kneel before one another and wash one another's feet, to join you there on your knees. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.